Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 25, or sorry, Exodus chapter 18, starting with verse 25. Exodus chapter 18, starting with verse 25. And this morning, we're going to journey through, starting with the end of chapter 18 through chapter 19 into 20. And then we might jump ahead to chapter 23. We'll see how far we get this morning. But let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful and amazed this morning that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and that you have not revealed yourself to us in small ways, in little hints, but you've revealed yourself in very big ways, powerful ways, ways that definitely get our attention and stir a reaction within us. And we pray that our hearts would react to the truth of your word this morning and to the revelation of your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 18. So we're still journeying through the book of Exodus with the goal of understanding what Israel's view of God was based on the interactions they had with God and the things that God had done for them. So we started with the plagues and the Exodus, and we're continuing into their wilderness wanderings, and now we see God revealing himself in even more specific ways. And our goal is to, and we'll get there, not today, probably not next week, but the following week, we'll get into Exodus chapter 32 and the story of the golden calf and the judgment that resulted from that. And then we can understand that and subsequent events and judgments in their proper context. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. So just to give you a bird's eye view where we're at, keep the big picture in mind here. Exodus 18. I'm just going to mention, in Exodus 18, you can read the whole chapter on your own, but this is where Moses' father-in-law gives him some advice, and God uses that advice to help Moses and also to reflect something of God's character and the way he deals with his people. In Exodus 18, verses 25 and 26, it says, this is just to summarize chapter 18, the end result. It says, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. So we've seen in Scripture, and we've studied this before, about how God is interested in shared leadership. God empowers and enables and calls his people to lead and to reign one day with him. So we also see that's a theme in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament we've studied, and we see that beginning to unfold even back here in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Exodus. So these are aspects of God's character that we can see unfolding in the way he deals with his people. But most of our time is going to be spent this morning in Exodus 19 and 20. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but I'm going to highlight certain things and just give you the gist of what's happening here. And so Israel, they left Egypt in a powerful exodus. God enabled Moses to part the Red Sea with his staff. And the Egyptian army who was pursuing them was drowned in the Red Sea. They came through the wilderness. They needed water, and God made bitter water sweet for them. We read in Revelation this morning that God is going to make good water bitter one day. So I hope you caught that little tidbit there. Reminds us of an event back in Exodus. So there are certain things that God does in Scripture to reflect his restoration of creation after the fall, but there are also things that God does themes that reflect his judgment on sin and destroying sin. So the issue of water comes up frequently. But in Exodus 19, we see now they've come through quite a few events already where they've had challenges, they've doubted Moses, they've doubted God, they've even accused God and Moses, and yet God has continually, in his grace, provided for them and overlooked those accusations. And now he has brought them to Mount Sinai. They're finally at their temporary destination. They're going to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, and then the intention is to continue on to the promised land. That's the goal. So in Exodus 19, it says that they camped in the wilderness by Mount Sinai, and God reminds them of where they've been. In verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, I did some study on this verse, and this is really interesting. That there is actually an Egyptian goddess whose idol, the idol that they assigned to this goddess, was a bird. And that bird is actually a very large vulture known as the griffin vulture. It has a wingspan of 10 feet. Okay. And when it says here that he bore the people on eagle's wings, the word eagle is a very rough English translation. It doesn't really reflect completely the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word here is a reference most likely to this huge griffin vulture that was the idol associated with this Egyptian goddess. And that the reason this is significant is because this Egyptian goddess, Nekbel was her name, was responsible for protecting Pharaoh. Well, it's very obvious that she failed at that job, because God got the best of Pharaoh and his army. And what did God do? God is the one who proves to have power that could be compared to a mighty bird of the time. He bore his people on eagle's wings. He brought them to himself. So what that shows is that it is now not the Pharaoh of Egypt, it is the Israelite people. God's view of the Israelite people is that they are valuable to him, and they mean a lot to him. They are worthy of his protection, more so than Pharaoh. Pharaoh denied God over and over and over again. He was stubborn. Now, of course, the Israelites have a problem with stubbornness too, but we'll see that unfold. But God has chosen them. And so what this reflects is that God is promoting them to a royal status. And we'll see that mentioned again here. In verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." All the earth is mine. That was a really big statement at that time, because again, the gods that were worshipped in that time were very much territorial. If you lived in this country, you worshipped this god. If you lived in this other country, you worshipped their gods. It was all divided up by territory. Yahweh is saying that the entire earth is his. That he has no boundary. It's all his. He created it all. And he says that the people will be his treasured possession. They will be his accumulated valuable asset. God could have chosen any people he wanted from all the earth, and he chose Israel. What an honor. What a humbling reality. It's incredible. And then he gives them this royal calling. In verse 6, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This idea of being a kingdom of priests is that the nation of Israel as a whole will be an intermediary between the rest of the world and God. They will represent God to the world. So this whole idea of God calling people to represent him is not just a New Testament idea. This is all rooted in the Old Testament. And they are to be a holy nation. They are to be set apart. Holy means set apart. Again, to represent God's holiness. They are to be set apart. And God says, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So there is a condition here. They need to keep the covenant. And that's what will enable them to be God's representatives. They won't be representing God accurately at all if they don't keep his covenant. And so what is their response? In verse 8 of Exodus 19, it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There you have it. There's their commitment. If we go to verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Again, to this point, the people have had a problem with believing that God is truly good and believing that Moses is actually his called and chosen representative to them. God is saying he is going to manifest himself in a way that intends to ensure that they will believe that he is, that Moses is his representative. This is also a very powerful idea. Because in ancient times, the gods that were worshipped, that were represented with idols, they didn't reveal themselves. People would determine, the people who worshiped these gods would determine what the characteristics of those gods were, and they would represent those characteristics with an idol. But those gods didn't reveal themselves. They didn't reveal their own characteristics to their worshipers. They didn't do that. So here again, we see God going against the grain of everything that is familiar in ancient religions, the religions of their day. We read in the Ten Commandments last week that God wants no representation of him. He wants no idol. He is calling his own people to represent him. That's a powerful idea, completely contrary to the religious thought of the day. God is going to come in a thick cloud, it says. This is a cloud that has no natural explanation. There is no thunderstorm that's bringing rain. There is no volcano. There is no natural phenomenon that's going to explain the existence of this unusually thick cloud. This is a cloud that is a revelation of God himself. This is God showing himself, not his whole self. He is manifesting himself in a specific way at a specific time. But he is revealing himself. Now, something that struck me, something else that goes against the grain, is if you drop down to verse 15 in Exodus 19. Now, before I get to this point, I should just mention that in between here, there there are limits to be set. When God manifests himself with this cloud, there is to be a boundary, and nobody is supposed to touch the mountain or they will be put to death. Okay, so God is setting a boundary here because he is holy. He is holy. And his holiness is so full and so great and so powerful and so pure and perfect that we as sinful human beings cannot come close to it. And in preparation for that encounter, this holy divine encounter, verse 15 says, "And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Now we might read a verse like that and kind of scratch our heads wondering, well, you know, God's revealed in Scripture that sexual intimacy in the context of marriage, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, is his plan. Yes, absolutely. But what's happening here is God is wanting his people to prepare themselves to focus on what they're going to see and hear from God. They are to prepare themselves for this big event. Be ready for the third day. He's giving them 3 days to prepare themselves for it. And he says, do not go near a woman. Why is that so significant? Well, because, again, as we know, in many ancient religions, prostitution was a form of worship, or it was something that was done in conjunction with worship. That was very common. God's going against the grain on that too, going the opposite direction. And he is removing improper, immoral sexual behavior from worship. He is distancing himself from that. And his people are to distance themselves from that. So we see God going against the grain over and over and over again. There's such a tendency in our culture today to take a pluralistic approach to religion and say that, well, all gods are more or less the same. You know, maybe there's some little details that are different, but they're more or less all kind of the same. And it's simply not true. It's simply not true. We see right here in Exodus 19, God is setting himself apart and setting his people apart because he is truly different from all those other gods, which really are no gods at all, as he's already proven. Going back to verse 4 and the reference to eagle's wings in the background of that, those gods are nothing. They are imaginary. He is the one and only real and true God. If you examine other religions, and I've spent a lot of time doing that, not only in classes, but in my own time, and yeah, you'll catch some similarities here and there, but there are some very big differences in the way different religions view their God or gods. Differences of a very fundamental nature. The character of God is different in these different religions, fundamentally different. And so he cannot be the same. We cannot let ourselves be duped by that thinking. Exodus 19 proves it. Just a few verses. And so God is revealing himself. But he's revealing himself in a very powerful way. And it's a very solemn, serious experience. Like, if you don't take this seriously, death could result. This is not a casual encounter. This is an encounter with the holy God. And so God came down on Mount Sinai. I'm going to read the account here. And this is starting in Exodus 19, I'm going to read verse 16 and read several verses in order to get a sense of what's happening here. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. There's that cloud that God promised. A thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Remember, this is a large group of people spread out over a large area of wilderness next to Mount Sinai. It wasn't just the people that were close to the mountain who were tempted to touch the mountain to see if God really means business, if he's really more powerful than all these idols. It was the whole camp that trembled. It says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. The whole camp trembled, and then they go close. Can you put yourself in their shoes? Have you ever thought about this? Try to put yourself in their shoes. You're in this camp. The whole camp trembles because of all the noise that God is producing from this mountain, and then you're supposed to go get closer to it. Most of us would have the opposite reaction. This doesn't sound safe. We need to keep our distance. No, it says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, verse 18, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. We're in the middle of the desert here. There's nothing to burn. And yet there's fire and smoke. Verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. There's no rainstorm. There's no volcano. God answered in thunder. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Wow. So they've already seen God do miracles on their behalf. They've seen the plagues. They've seen the Red Sea crossing. They've seen bitter water made sweet. They've seen manna. They've seen water pour out of a rock. They've seen all of these things. Those were actions God did for them on their behalf to deliver them and provide for them. But now they're having an encounter with God himself. This is powerful. Now, last week we looked at the Ten Commandments and what they say about what's important to God. Remember, these laws are not just statements of do this and don't do that. They are statements that point to God's values and God's character. So after the Ten Commandments are given, let's drop down to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 18 through 21. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. I can imagine so. You know, we don't often think of God this way, do we? When we think of God, we think of grace and love. And when we think about fellowship with God, we think of maybe calm, quiet times in prayer and God's gentleness and encouragement and things like that. And God certainly is all of those things and does those things. But God's a lot more than that. I think we've lost our sense of his glory. Verse 19, it says, they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Have you ever thought about God that way? I mean, there's a lot of talk in Christianity today, and it's kind of part of Christian culture that, you know, we want to be sensitive to what the Lord wants, and we want to hear God's voice. We should definitely pursue the will of God and discern the will of God, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls us to do. But have we ever really thought that if God really spoke to us, he really directly spoke to us, there could be nothing left of us? Because he is that holy. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So he says, do not fear. But then he says, we're supposed to fear. What's going on? Do not fear, for God has come to test you. In other words, contrary to their previous accusations, God did not bring them into the wilderness to annihilate them by thirst or hunger or whatever else. Even right before the Red Sea crossing, they made the accusation, did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? God has not come to annihilate them. God is testing them. So they don't need to be afraid that God is trying to annihilate them. They need to understand who God is and what his intentions are. He's testing them. What is the purpose of this test? It says that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. I'm concerned that Christianity today has reduced God to a benign, spineless, teddy bear, grandpa type figure, kind of like Santa Claus. And yet here in Exodus 19 and 20, we see nothing that sounds anything like that. So what kind of fear of the Lord are they to have? This is a very deep respect. This is an overwhelming awe. This is a sense of his real power. And they haven't even seen all of it. This is God revealing himself on one mountain in one particular way. This is just one small piece of who God is. Well, maybe this fear of God thing is just an Old Testament thing, you know, maybe. Maybe Christianity is supposed to be all about love, right? Philippians 2:12, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Matthew 10, Jesus taught, do not fear those who can harm your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So the fear of the Lord is very much a New Testament thing. In Psalm 25, I'll ask you to turn there with me. Psalm 25, verse 14. We'll jump to that one. A worthwhile study in Scripture is to study the fear of the Lord and look up all the occurrences and look at what it says. Psalm 25, verse 14. says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Relationship with God is through covenant. Okay? God offered Israel a covenant. God has given us a covenant through which we relate to him. And the foundation of that relationship has to be the fear of the Lord. A very deep respect for God, a deep awe of God. And the very real sense that if you're on the wrong side, then you receive God's wrath. If you reject God, if you reject his covenant, then you're an object of wrath. But if you fear him, you enter into his covenant, you receive the friendship of the Lord. Proverbs, and we're all familiar with this, teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you don't fear the Lord, you are out of touch with the most basic reality there is. And that is the power of our Creator God. So we have to ask the question. I'll just wrap up with this today. Do we fear the Lord? Is our view of God biblically out of balance? Are there certain aspects of God's character that we prefer not to talk about? Because we can look around us and see which direction people go when the fear of the Lord is lost. We can see what that does to a culture. We can see what it does to churches when the fear of the Lord is lost. So, do we fear the Lord? Do we read the passages in his word that make us uncomfortable? I read through Exodus. I read through this account, and I am just overwhelmed. I'd encourage you this week to reread this. And really try to put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. To see God manifest himself in this way. And how you would react internally to that, even externally. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that wisdom will point us back to God and his ways. If we want to be a nation that's going to walk in the way of righteousness and do what's right, we have to fear the Lord first. If we want to be a church that accurately represents God in holiness as priests, intermediaries for the world, we have to fear the Lord. And if we don't fear the Lord, it's time to examine our hearts and ask ourselves why. Maybe we need to go back to his word and be reminded of his sheer power and perfect holiness. If we don't fear the Lord, it says, God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you that you may not sin. When we don't fear the Lord, we drift into all kinds of things that pull us further and further and further from God. Many times we live so casually as if God just excuses or ignores or overlooks our sin, but he does not. Forgiveness requires repentance. And the foundation to repentance is a fear of the Lord. The foundation for wisdom, the foundation for a holy life, the foundation for a church that is going to reflect God's glory and his character is the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning that we would learn to fear you. That we would not be too casual in the way we think about you or approach you. You do offer us friendship if we accept the covenant you've offered to us. And that covenant for us today is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood shed so that our sins can be forgiven if we repent and believe. You've offered us this deep friendship, this close relationship. And yet you're also teaching us that that relationship is to be characterized by a deep, deep respect for you. A deep awe of you. And a sense of your overwhelming power and glory. And you've chosen to reveal yourself to us, and we are amazed by that. I pray that through repentance and the faith that you've helped us to have, we would come to you and offer our whole selves as living sacrifices. And enjoy this relationship that you've offered to us. In fear and reverence and holiness and in awe. In your precious name we pray. Amen.